Okay, we're looking at Acts chapter 4, and you've got the whole thing there in your Bible, if the Bible's open, and we have portions of Acts chapter 4 to make notes about on the sheet. The question that we're seeking an answer for is this. It's a question from the morning as well as from the evening. What does a church look like, or what is a church supposed to look like, and what does the church act like, what is it supposed to act like when it's totally alive to God? That's the theme, particularly for February, totally alive to God and at peace with God. If a church is in right relationship to God and full of the life of the Spirit, what does that look like? We're looking into the book of Acts and also in the film series in China to get answers to that question, and then we're trying to apply those answers to our own lives and come more fully alive to God and be more fully conformed to His idea of a church in the days ahead. That would be a good thing. And there is a question in the book of Psalms that's part of our text tonight. The question is, why do the Gentiles rage? Why do the nations rage? And so we find an answer to that question in Acts chapter 4 tonight. Here's why the Gentiles rage. Here's why there are great crowds of people screaming out against God in the world today. It's all part of a plan, as we will see in Acts chapter 4. Just to back up a bit, this is on your sheet. In Acts chapter 2, we saw that one of the things that a church looks like and acts like when it's fully alive to God, from chapter 2, is that the Lord adds to its number day by day those who are being saved. There's an outcome. There's a sign of life that excites us to think about our church growing by people who don't know the Lord and don't love God. Coming to know Him and love Him is a very exciting thought for us. If our church would grow that way, we would be a more and more exciting place all the time. We would be more and more thrilled to be servants of Christ, and as such would be more effective. So we could get a snowball rolling if we could get in on that slice of the action. And that was the action that the book of Acts church got into. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. We saw last week in chapter 3 how that started. Here's a couple points from last week under the heading chapter 3, verses 1 to 26. Wonders and signs occurred in the course of everyday life. The apostles and the others were just minding their own business, doing their thing, going to prayer meetings and so on. And then the Lord showed up in a miraculous way, and a lame man jumped, as in fulfillment of the scriptures about the Messiah. The lame man was leaping like a deer, and all the credit for that miracle was directed to Christ and used as an opportunity for the gospel. So that's a clue to question, what does the church look like when it's totally alive? It looks like this. It looks like quick to grab opportunities and turn them into opportunities to speak for the gospel, quick to grab occurrences and turn them into opportunities for the gospel. We'll see more of that as we get into chapter 4, which we now start. Here's verses 1 to 3 printed under the heading, and then what happened. As they were speaking to the people, that's Peter and the other apostles, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. This looks like a colossal interruption to the progress of the gospel. Here the main speakers, the apostles, are suddenly spending the night in jail. So what happened as we follow the story through chapter 4? Well, for starters, there's some bad news. Here's a blank to fill in. Persecution breaks out. This is the bad news. Persecution breaks out. And the apostles, as they sat in jail that night, should not have been surprised. Don't know that they were, but they shouldn't have been, because just a few days before, Jesus had made it really plain that this was going to happen. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20 reads this way. This is Jesus speaking the night He was betrayed and persecuted. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they'll keep yours also. But if they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you." So this is not to be seen as a surprise. The bad news is that when the gospel got going and the Lord began adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, the powers of hell snapped back and persecution broke out. Now we should be careful about the fact that note the fact that persecution was not a day-by-day, constant, non-ending experience. Like the signs and wonders, it was sort of unusual. It came about at times and then subsided. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord, in the verse about the Lord adding to their number day-by-day those who were being saved, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. So the church, as the church started, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit was given to them, for a while, the Christians were the popular people, and everyone spoke favorably of them. And then there's this persecution, and then we get to chapter 5, verse 13, we will soon, and we read there that the people held them in high esteem. So once again, they got into this place, this time, when the people looked up to them and respected them and esteemed them. And so there wasn't persecution. But in between these periods of favor, when the church was admired by the community, there was this persecution breaking out. And in terms of explaining that in human terms, you could say that there always are enemies of the cross. There's always people who are self-consciously and deliberately opposed to Christ. But they're not always able to have their way. They don't always have power. But when they get into positions of power, they're able to cause persecution. And sometimes they can draw a great crowd into that and, you know, incite a mob to riot against the gospel. And sometimes they can just use their influence single-handedly. But persecution comes in waves. And that's our warning to us. If we get where we want to be as a church, and the Lord adds to our number day by day those who are being saved, we've got to expect the natural consequence of that sort of growth. We've got to expect persecution. Somebody's going to suffer for the gospel, and we shouldn't be surprised about that happening. In fact, we're instructed that that's just the way it goes. So that's the bad news. But this is a happy book, and there's lots of good news to balance the bad news. So we get to verse 4, and here's some good news. It says, many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the good news is the message is believed. And we notice that the fact that there's a couple of apostles locked up in jail didn't slow the gospel down and didn't dissuade people from believing the gospel. Quite the opposite, my dear. Because there were people willing to be persecuted for the faith who did not deny the faith but just went off to prison when they were compelled to, the message was more emphatically believed. And so this great influx of believers in chapter 2 that took the church from a grand total of 120 to a new total of 3,000 suddenly snowballed again to 5,000. And if you want to play with the numbers, you could make a deal of verse 4 saying the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Maybe it was 5,000 men that they counted, but many of them were married and some of them had kids, so maybe it's well beyond 5,000. But even if it's not, even if the number of men means the number of human beings, and we can't quite tell from the way the language is laid down, at any rate, 3,000 becomes 5,000. The message is believed, and this is also to be expected. Jesus said in the very same discourse in John chapter 15, you have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. It's the intention of Christ for all of his followers that they be fruitful. And that fruit can be seen as the fruit of the Spirit showing up in our lives, Christ-like character showing up in our lives, but it should also be understood to be Christ-like character showing up in other lives as we impact other people. So the fruit that Jesus guarantees as he's warning them about persecution, the fruit that he guarantees is the fruit of seeing other people come to Christ. And that is sweet enough to help us swallow down the pain of persecution breaking out. The bad news is that persecution will break out from time to time. The good news is that the message will be believed. And this is a story with lots of good news, so we jump to verses 8 to 12 on the sheet and see more good news. Verse 8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, this is Peter out of jail the next morning, given an opportunity to speak, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, what we can see then is more good news. Point number 3, more good news, is that there's more opportunities to speak. So we've got this cycle going here, that when you take the opportunity to speak that comes about through a strange set of circumstances, like the healing of a lame man, if you take the opportunity to speak, it will cause persecution. But standing up to the persecution and not to flinching in the face of persecution, continuing to believe when the going gets tough, will lead other people to believe. And that in itself will result in more opportunities to speak. So Peter has the opportunity, and he takes it. And we should make note of that. He was given an opportunity to speak. That's what Jesus said would happen as well. Well before the night he was betrayed, Jesus was giving instructions to the apostles. He was sending them out into the cold, cruel world to preach the gospel and to experience the consequences of doing so. And he gave them these alarming words in Matthew chapter 10. This is some time before he himself was betrayed and then crucified. He says in Matthew chapter 10, this is Jesus to followers, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." So the apostles are about to go out. He says, "You feeling good? You guys feeling good? Yeah, everybody okay? Well, I see you as sheep going out in the midst of wolves." He said, "So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Lots of animal imagery there. You're like sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. "But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I wonder if Peter remembered that word of the Lord when he stood before the people who had arrested him the next day. We got out of jail after a night in jail and spoke to them. I wonder if he remembered that the Lord said, when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say. It'll be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it's not you who speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Peter was given, because he was willing to spend a night in jail for the faith, he was given a great opportunity to speak to these religious leaders in a way that would be memorable and would be effective. And this is an answer to the question of why do the Gentiles rage? Why is it that from time to time, great crowds of powerful people break out in fury against the Lord? Well, there'd be lots of human answers in terms of the condition of the human heart, and the animosity that human nature has to a holy God, and all that sort of thing. But the real answer to the question of why the Gentiles rage is that this is the way God creates opportunities for his people to speak about Christ. The Gentiles raged, and as a result, the apostles went to jail. But because they went to jail, many people believed, impressed by their willingness to suffer for the faith. And when they got out the next morning, there was a brilliant new opportunity to speak the gospel. It's all about the fact that God is in control, that God is working things out in his direction, with his purposes in mind, and this is his purpose, that we who have been chosen by him should bear fruit, and the fruit shows up in the lives of other people. That is, it's God's intention that we lead other people to Christ, and we lead other people to Christ by speaking to them. But there's no point in speaking to them if they're not open to the message, and what opens them to the message is the sight of people speaking the message and being persecuted and being tough enough to stand up to the persecution. That's what creates an opening in their minds. So why do the Gentiles rage? God uses the rage of the Gentiles. He sets them up to rage so that this great attraction to the gospel will occur. The disciples had a very clear sense that God was in control. They knew, like you do, Psalm 139, which says, "Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." And the answer, and at least in part, the reason why God knows the words that you speak before you speak them is that it's his idea you speak them. He gives you those words to speak, particularly the words used to communicate the gospel to people. So these words that Peter was speaking were was the script that the Lord gave him, that fed into his computer, so that he spoke the words as the Lord said, when he had the opportunity. Why do the Gentiles rage? So that we'll have an opportunity to lead people to Christ by speaking to them about the gospel. And if we look at this little speech from verses 8 to 12, we'll see how clearly he took opportunity to speak for the gospel. This is point A. Well, actually, it's point A to F. Let's work down here under heading number 3, more good news, more opportunities to speak. See point A. When the Christians had the opportunity to speak, they spoke about Christ. You see that in verses 8 to 12, how plainly Peter used this as an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I mean, he could have talked about miraculous power. He could have talked about the Holy Spirit. He could have talked about the nature of sin in the world. But he talked about Jesus. He said in verse 10, "Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." So he talked to them about Jesus, for example, in his relationship to God. He's the one that God raised from the dead. And he talked to them about Jesus in his relationship to people. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And he talked to them about the power that Jesus has, unique in the world, to save people. He says, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. And what's really interesting in this opportunity to speak about Christ is that, and you figure this out, I won't try to answer this question, but here's the question. Why did he not call them to repentance? He talked to them about Christ and his unique ability to save. He talked about Christ and his unique relationship to God, but he didn't take the next step when he's speaking to these rulers and Sadducees and the opponents of the gospel. He didn't call them to repentance. I'll leave you to wonder why that would be. But Peter did follow the formula. When given the opportunity to speak, he spoke about Christ. It's what Paul said to the Corinthians. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul went to Corinth the way Peter stood up before the people, and he said, here's an opportunity to say a few words. The few words are going to be about Jesus. I'm speaking about Jesus. And what we want to see is that the same God who looked after the apostles in those days and meant that they would bear fruit looks after us and means for us to bear fruit. So we could take the question, why do the Gentiles rage, and stretch it out to say, why do bad things happen to God's people? And the answer is, get more personal, why do bad things happen to me? And the answer is because God is setting me up, God is setting you up to speak to people. And when you have the opportunity to speak, you should speak about Christ and his unique power to save, his unique place in God's mind and heart and in the world. When the Christians had the opportunity to speak, they spoke about Christ. And we can go on, verses 18 to 20. When they had summoned them, it says, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have been heard. Now, there was a general understanding on the part of the apostles that the Christians were to be exemplary in their law-abiding conduct. Now, Christians have this obligation, this heartfelt commitment to obey civil authorities and to submit to the king and even to honor the king. The apostle Peter was really clear. Honor the king. He said that to the Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the 60s. Not our 60s, but their 60s. Everybody started having really long hair and playing crazy music. Back in the 60s, the king was Nero. And Nero in the 60s was a stark, raving lunatic. He was absolutely horrible guy. And Peter said, you know, as a matter of course in his first letter, honor the king, because he's the king. And Paul was really clear on that as well in Romans chapter 13. But there's this grand exception, a time when you don't honor the king, when you don't obey the king. And it's when the king forbids you to obey God. So point B, 3B is this. When compelled to choose, the Christians chose to obey God rather than men. So here's one grand exception to the whole idea of civil obedience. You cross the line into civil disobedience when the civil authorities command you to shut up about Jesus. That's the one thing we must not obey them in. Proverbs says, the fear of man is a trap, but who trusts in the Lord will be saved. And we need to be conscious that we will sometimes be tempted to fear man rather than God and comply with men who urge us, whether explicitly or subtly, to not speak about Jesus. And when that happens, when push comes to shove, when compelled to choose, we show our faithfulness to Christ by choosing to obey God rather than men and speak about Jesus even when we're forbidden. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So the Lord commands us to speak about Jesus, and people will sometimes say, but if you do, we'll flog you, or if you do, we'll put you in jail, or if you do, we'll kill you. And Jesus said, don't fear them. All they can do is kill you. Fear the one who has authority over you, both temporally and eternally. Fear God rather than men. Obey God rather than men. And the apostles are examples to us of that. So this is a call to courage. If we're going to get in on the fruit that God means for us to bear, we need to be willing to suffer persecution. If we're going to get in on the fruit that God calls us to bear in the lives of other people, we need to be willing to disobey men if it comes to it, rather than disobey God. The apostles show the way. And then, verses 24 to 29 shows us what happened next. This is the last paragraph we look at. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why do the Gentiles rage? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Let's itemize what we've got here. The question is, what does a church look like, and what does it act like, and what does it sound like when it's totally alive to God? We'll hear some details to the answer to that question. So 3C, in their praying, the Christians acknowledge God's ownership. They did that in the first verse there, verse 24. They began to pray. They said, O Lord, it's you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's actually a quotation from the Ten Commandments. So they're going back into Exodus or into Deuteronomy, wherever they found the Ten Commandments, and they're starting in their prayer with an acknowledgement of God's ownership. Now, the question is, what difference does his ownership make? What's the effect on us of recognizing God's ownership? And with ownership, the answer is, with ownership comes the right to do whatever you want to do. You know, if it's a car you and I share, then I can't take it someplace without asking you. But if it's my car, I can do whatever I want with it. So it's God's world. God made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in it. So he can do whatever he wants with the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And that's where the Christians start. God owns everything. He owns me and he owns everyone, so he can do whatever he wants. It's his right to use the whole world however he wants. And so we're called in Proverbs to acknowledge God in all our ways, and this is what the apostles were doing as they prayed. They acknowledged God's ownership. And then what did they do? Verse 25, they say, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said, why do the Gentiles rage? And that's a quotation from Psalm 2, which you'd want to read in its entirety, get the drift. But what they were doing there, having established in their own minds, and having declared their commitment to the fact of God's ownership, what they did, D, 3D, is the Christians interpreted their experiences from Scripture. They interpreted their experiences from Scripture. They did not interpret Scripture from their experiences, but they interpreted Scripture, their experiences from Scripture. Right? So they said, what's happening here? You know, all this persecution, all this trouble, what's going on here? And they opened their Bibles to find out what was going on. They looked into the Scriptures to get an answer to the question of how to understand their times. They interpreted their experiences from Scripture. The Psalms say that the Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the great thing about a light or a lamp in regard to a path is that you can't see where you're walking if you're walking on the path in the dark without a lamp. But if you've got a lamp, then you can shine it on the path and say, oh, okay, this is where we're going. So this is what they did. They opened up their Bible. Say, can we understand what's happening to us here? The apostles have spent a night in jail, and now we've been forbidden by our civil authority to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. We've been commanded to obey our authority, but we've been commanded to speak to Jesus and about Jesus. Now we've got this clashing set of principles, and we've got to sort it out. They interpreted their experiences from Scripture. Peter would say many years later in that first letter, don't be surprised when you go through fiery trials as if some strange thing were happening to you. And you won't be surprised if you interpret your circumstances from Scripture. So this is what we want to do. This is how we are to understand our experiences and come to terms with what's happening in our lives. In a way, there's no excuse for the question, why are these things happening to me? The Bible explains why things are happening to you. And one of the big answers that we all share as followers of Christ is, these things are happening to us as an opportunity for the gospel. The God who has chosen us has ordained us to bear fruit, and fruit is born by the preaching of the gospel, so we're supposed to speak for Jesus. So we ought to interpret our hardships like we interpret our good times as experiences brought into our life in order to proclaim Christ. And this shows up even more strongly in verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city, they said, truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. It's a beautiful statement about God's sovereignty, so put it down as 3E. In their praying, the Christians acknowledge God's sovereign control. They were really, really clear on this. Herod, who was the puppet king, called the king of the Jews by the Romans, and that just drove the Jews crazy because he wasn't even Jewish. Herod interrogated Christ on the night he was betrayed and then gave him back to Pilate. And then Pilate, who was a weak-kneed Roman governor, 4 times declared the innocence of Christ but wouldn't stand up to the mob, had Christ scourged, and then, against all custom, having scourged him, did not let him go, which is what a Roman would normally do after you scourged a criminal, but then sentenced him to be crucified. It was a quirky and horrible instance of illogic and injustice, but Pilate was like that. And then the mob screamed out for his crucifixion, and the Romans' executioners did the crucifixion, so they all did their part. But in doing their part, and Herod doing his most foolish, and Pontius Pilate doing his weakest, and the Gentiles doing their most expert torture and execution, and the peoples of Israel doing their most suicidal crying out for his blood, all of them did, it says in verse 28, whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. So this is an appeal to the sovereign control of God, and it's our clue to interpret our circumstances accordingly. When terrible things happen to God's people, when the bottom falls out of your life and the thing that you thought was, you know, the best thing about life suddenly is taken away and it looks like the wicked are triumphing. Didn't it look like that on Good Friday? It looked like the wicked were winning. Understand that these things happen according to the predetermined plan of God. And the wickedest people in the world may be doing their wickedest to you, but only in fulfillment of that which God, by his hand and his purpose, predestined to occur, so that there will be opportunities to speak about Christ, and so people will hear about Christ and come to Christ. So this is what ought to, in a strange sort of way, enthuse us about the fact that tomorrow might be a really bad Monday. Mondays are like this sometimes, but if your Monday is bad and you're left wondering, how did all this happen, realize that the divine answer to the question is God's setting you up. You're getting manipulated, and the facts of your life are getting manipulated so that you'll have someone to talk to, and you ought to talk to them about Jesus. And this comes out in the final line of our study tonight, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. So understated. That's a pretty cool thing. Here are the apostles, and they're about to be tortured for the faith, and it was going to get a lot worse before it got better, and some of them knew that they're going to die for their faith. And they don't scream out to God, don't let this happen, and they don't, you know, wail out, oh, get them, God. They just say in the humblest way, take note of their threats. Now, Lord, take note of their threats. And then what they pray for, grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence. Put it down as 3F. In their praying, the Christians requested confidence to speak of Christ. That's what they were after. They said, we got to pray. And it wasn't because we could start experiencing pain, or it wasn't, you know, because we could really experience some bad publicity and start to look like, you know, losers or something. Well, they said, we got to pray so that we will speak confidently about Christ. Grant that thy bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. We saw that last week in Colossians chapter 4. Paul's in prison and he prays for an open door and says, pray for me that I'll speak the word boldly as I ought to speak. What does a church look like when it's totally alive? What does it sound like? What does it act like? It sounds like this. It sounds like people using opportunities, even disasters, to speak about Jesus. It looks like this. People seeing us speak about Christ, empowered to speak the words that God gives us under the circumstances, begin to believe and join our number. And the Lord adds to our number day by day those who are being saved. This would be a terrific experience in February or March or April, and as we give ourselves totally to the Lord and experience the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in us, this is what we can look forward to. So let's pray and ask God to brace us and prepare us for it.